chapter of the letter of James, James chapter 5. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you'll be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. And the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Still on.
I think we did that fairly seamlessly, Jeremy. I don't think anyone spotted. Oh, wonderful. What a reading to have this morning. We're heading towards the end of James chapter 5, and he's not slowing down, is he? Instead, he's packing more and more in and ends almost sort of like screeches to a halt just at the end there. And we're left going, wow, what a lot of information. What a lot of challenges to us, especially people like us who live relatively comfortable lives. It's not always easy to finish well. During this year's London Marathon, one competitor famously ran around the course dressed in a Big Ben costume. It didn't go too well right at the end. But as this little clip will show you, worse was in store for the actual costume.
So we didn't plan to take the costume home because of the sheer size of the costume. It just made it quite awkward to move or to carry. And even if we got it home, it was too big to fit in my house. A friend of mine kindly spoke to the barman of a local pub, and we left it to the pub landlord. I hear it has now gone missing. So if anyone knows where the costume is, I'd be interested to know. Oh, not for inside my house.
There we go. It's not always easy doing the finish line, is it? I've never done a marathon, but a long way round there, dressed as Big Ben, only to get stuck at the finishing line and to take slightly longer to get over it. And then, in a very British story, donates the costume only for the costume to get stolen, or misplaced, shall we say. What do you need to run a marathon? I guess there's all sorts of different answers to that one, but I guess most of all, you need endurance, especially if you're going to wear an outfit like Big Ben. You need also incredible patience. The thing about a long race like a marathon is you don't complete it in seconds or even in minutes. It takes the fastest runners at least a couple of hours to do the course, and many others will spend hours at it, though hopefully not days. However, in terms of training, it's not something you can just say, I think this Sunday morning I'll go and do a marathon, especially if you're not terribly fit. No, it takes months of training, weeks of preparation, days of getting yourself ready for that event. If you haven't got patience alongside endurance, not a lot of point in thinking about doing a marathon. Well, this week we are at the end of our series on James. And each week, as you know, over the past few weeks, we've explored a chapter and then taken some of the themes a bit further forward in our discipleship groups during the week. And this week we're in chapter 5. We've just been bombarded with a whole series of challenges as Jeremy read that reading. So what kind of hangs it all together? What is the glue that sticks chapter 5 together as we're hit with different things as we read it? Well, I think the chapter is glued together, dominated really, by one word. And that word is patience. It's an interesting word for us to be thinking about this morning, because this morning we're thinking about patient discipleship. What does patience look like for a follower of Jesus? What does patience look like for a follower of Jesus when they are going through enduring suffering and hard times? And what does patience look like when it comes to the issue of prayer? We might find ourselves sitting here this morning thinking, well, I wonder if it's even possible nowadays to be patient. We live in a culture where we just want things to be faster and faster. Patience doesn't come into it, really, does it? Reading a few things here, you may or may not disagree with them, but apparently, when people design websites, they think of not how many minutes are we going to be there, but how many seconds. And the average website has 3 seconds to either attract our attention, or guess what, we're off clicking somewhere else. Companies. If you work for a company or a shop or anything like that, you'll know that they've got to sell us items, and they want things, the latest things, delivered as fast or as quickly as possible. The success of all sorts of next-day delivery things. Our lack of patience has an impact in all sorts of areas of life, doesn't it? Think of our driving. How many times we get done for speeding. Obviously, that doesn't happen here. Or a road rage, perhaps. Our lack of patience has the impact on our shopping habits. We want to avoid the queues, either ordering stuff online and getting delivered when we want, or we go to the self-service option. Our lack of patience has an impact on our eating habits, the dangers of fast food are often in the news. Our viewing habits. We don't want to wait next week for the next episode. We just want to binge on the box set as quickly as possible. And it also has an impact on our health. Just reading this week that the UK is one of the fastest growing markets for some of the most powerful painkillers. Is our lack of patience doing us any good? Is getting faster equivalent to getting better? And if not, is it desirable or even possible to be patient? Well, as I was thinking about this word patience, as it's used in James, it comes from a Greek word, apparently, an Old Testament, New Testament Greek word, I should say. I'm going to struggle to pronounce this. I wish I'd practice this. Hapomeno, apparently, which means, don't worry about the pronunciation, it means to remain or remain under. Now, I think that's interesting. The word patience implies being still, remaining, but also being under an authority other than your own. And we'll come back to that in a second, but I wonder if a lack of patience sometimes has to do with our desire to control things, our desire to not be under another authority or another timekeeper. Verse 7, James doesn't write, be patient. He writes, because that would make good English, he writes, be patient. And that comes from a Greek word as well, makrothrumia. Again, don't worry about the pronunciation because it's probably wrong. But the meaning is to hold far away your anchor or to place frustration at a distance. Now that's interesting. If patience is to remain under something else's authority, to recognize that you're not fully in control, then to be patient is to say the frustration, the anger, the tension I face about that, is to be placed far away so that I don't reach out and grab it. Impatience and anger are very closely related. When we mention road rage, we know that the two are very, very close together. People get impatient and then they get cross. Most of the time, thankfully, they keep it quite enclosed within the car. We don't hear it or we don't do too much about it. James is using a word that suggests frustration and anger need to be kept away from us. As we kind of read that bit of James, we're being tempted not to be patient at just the moment it is hardest to be patient. When things are not going well, when we want to be in control, when something else is dominating the agenda and we're frustrated and we're perhaps in danger of being angry. Here's what the rest of verse 7 says. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Ever since Jesus was on earth and he ascended back to heaven, which we recall this Thursday on Ascension Day, people have been wondering, well, Jesus, when are you coming back? That was the promise you left your followers, that we were to be faithful, we were to be doing your work until you returned. And those who are not faithful, when Jesus returns, we know that's going to be difficult. People find it difficult to wait for Jesus' return. We want it to be sooner rather than later. At least we ought to want it to be sooner rather than later. We need to be patient, James says. Jesus will return. That is a certainty. But his timing will not be dictated to by human beings. It will be in God's timing. James then goes on to say, he says, be patient. The Lord is coming. Then goes on to say, see how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Well, to us sitting here today, it's a nice image. It's a spring bank holiday, so the idea of being in the countryside with the fields growing, it's a pretty picture. But actually, for the listeners that James was speaking to, writing to, this was a brilliant illustration. We know from history that the people of Israel had at one point been slaves in Egypt. In Egypt, you didn't need to wait for the spring and summer rains. And there was a good reason to this, because in Egypt, there was access to water from the River Nile all year round. It's what made Egypt quite successful in its history, the Egyptian emperor and the pharaohs and things. They had the Nile, the strip of very fertile land that could be irrigated all year round. All you needed to do to ensure your harvest was productive was basically get on with it. Dig some irrigation channels, water your crops, and things would go well. If you were a successful farmer in Egypt, people put it down to your hard work. You looked after your irrigation ditches. You made sure the crops were well watered. You put the effort in. You got the reward. If you didn't, it was down to your laziness. There was plenty of water. Why didn't you irrigate? Why didn't you build the channels? It's your own fault. You're not doing too good. In Egypt, hard work usually brought results. In Egypt, you were in control. No need for the patience of waiting for the autumn or spring rains. Now God takes his people out of slavery, as we know, which they recalled to the Passover, and they were led on that journey to Israel. So in other words, they were led from the fertile banks of the River Nile to what is in effect a desert. In Israel, there are no great rivers. We think of the River Jordan, but in comparison to the Nile, it's not up to much. In Israel, hard work was not going to be enough to ensure success. Yes, you had to do hard work. You had to break up the soil, remove all the scrub and the rubbish stuff. You had to plant your seeds. But once you'd done your work, what then did you have to do? You had to be patient. Because the autumn rains or the spring rains would be decided by God. So in a sense, James is saying to us this morning, people in Lower Early, are you living as though you're in Egypt? The place where hard work gets you what you need? Or are you living in Israel? The place where you have to wait for the rains that only God can provide. Is it you who's in control or God is in control? Because if you're in control, you're going to be an impatient kind of person because that's the way humans are made. And if it's God who's in control, you're going to be considerably more patient because it's not about you, it's about God. Too many of us, and I have to put my own little hand up here and say, I'm guilty of this a lot of the time too. We act as though we're in control. We think as though we've got a salad of life and all the different bits and pieces are up to me, and we sprinkle a little bit of God's seasoning on just to make it tasty. But James is saying that's not the way it is. God is not a little add-on to your life that you control. God is your life. You're either all in when it comes to following God, or you're not. And if you're not, you're not taking the cross seriously that Jesus died on. You either give it all over to God and be patient with his timing and his way of doing things, or you're in danger of rejecting the cross. Jesus didn't die, so we could sit here thinking nice little Christian thoughts and add a little respectability to some of our time. Jesus died to conquer our sins and to radically change how we live as a result. Last week, our reading from James 4 had the words, you quarrel and fight. Worth kind of backtracking just a second to think about that word. Two words, you quarrel and fight. If you've ever been near some people who've had a quarrel and a fight or an argument, and even if you've not been involved in the slightest, you just, you know, you've come in, they've invited you around, and you can tell something's happened beforehand, and it probably wasn't too pleasant. And then, you know, it's not a pleasant place to be. It's very awkward. If you come into an office where people are kind of not very nice to each other, you pretty quickly pick up the atmosphere. People are tense. People are scared in case they get criticized for doing the wrong thing. There's a nervousness about such a place. Is this how we're to live as followers of God? Well, no, says James. We're to submit to God. How might this look in practice? Back to James 5. James says, don't grumble against each other. So this be patient is to be worked out in patience shown towards others. I can invite you to look around the room this morning. I realise probably shouldn't do this in practice because there's all sorts of ways we can misread our signals and that might cause some quarrelling and fighting. But if you look around the room, not at least one person who really irritates you, at least on occasions, then that tells me this morning one of two things. It tells me either you're a really, really good Christian and you're well on that way, which is fantastic, keep it up, or it could suggest that you simply don't know anyone terribly well in this room. Why? Because it's jolly difficult being church. There are lots of people who will, at least on occasion, really test our patience. Let's get verses 10 and 11. Brothers and sisters, writes James, as an example of patience in the face of suffering. So now we're moving on a bit. This is more than just getting on through the little niggles and difficulties of life. Now James is going on to patience in the face of suffering. An example of patience in the face of suffering, he says, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. You've heard of Job's perseverance. And as soon as I read that, I thought, Why did you have to pick Job? Because that is surely one of the worst scenarios that happens in the Bible. You just need to revisit the story of Job for a moment and you can see perhaps what I'm meaning. In his day, Job was really blessed. We can picture the scene at the beginning of Job's story. He was wealthy. He must have had the perfect wife, we assume. Family, certainly. We can presume he had a nice garden, best situation, lovely gardens. He had made it. And everything seemed great. And then from Job's perspective, out of the blue, one day he loses everything. Job experienced the kind of devastation that even today would make front page news. He lost his wife and kids when his house collapsed in a tornado. His property was raided, his servants murdered, his camels stolen. Fire fell from the sky, sheep were destroyed. Not too surprisingly, Job's health went downhill fast. He developed sores, we're told, from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And throughout this awful set of circumstances, Job, remember we're seeing this from Job's perspective, he had no idea what happened next. I have absolutely no idea what's going to happen next to me. Everything is awful. His patience must have been stretched. He must have been pushed as a person to the absolute limits. He must have been tempted to give up on God. But as we know from the story of Job, he didn't give up on God. He didn't understand, but he knew everything was in God's hands. In his loss and in his suffering, he cried out to God. Job was honest with God, something his friends didn't like. But he acknowledged God's sovereignty. You know, like Job, there are times in our lives where it might feel we're just being hit by one bad event after another. I really hope and pray it's nothing like what Job went through. But life can hit us in unexpected ways. One day it all seems fine, and next an illness hits. Something happens to someone we love, and it hits us hard. The story of Job is uncomfortable because of what happens to him. But also, I think, as followers of God, we find it uncomfortable because he is honest with God. You cannot pretend all is well with God if all is not well. God knows our feelings anyway. He values our honesty. Job shows us that there are different forms of patience. I think patience is just waiting, not reacting when we're very tempted to react. But actually, Job also shows us that crying out to God is also a way of being patient. James goes on to remind us of the end of Job's story. As you know, at the end, he was considered blessed. You've heard of Job's perseverance, and you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. His life was restored, his family rebuilt, his livestock and property regained. But was Job the same at the end of the story as he had been at the beginning? Well, of course not. He was different. What's James trying to say when he refers us back to Job? He's saying that perseverance, a form of patience, can be really, really hard, incredibly tough. But you know what, says James? It's worth being patient. It's worth clinging on to God. It's almost like James is saying, you know, Job was at that point where many of us would have let go, but he held on to God. And part of that holding on to God involved being open and honest with God. When God could easily have been turned away by Job, he let God in. So James is encouraging us this morning not to forget Job. He held on and God did not let go. What does patience look like in the face of suffering? Well, it's like Job. Open, honest, and clinging on to a God who will not let us go. What about then patience and prayer? This is verse 13 onwards. Prayer isn't always easy. We've said that many times on a Sunday morning in our groups during the week, but it's good to keep going with it, to persevere, to have patience in it. Let's take a little brain break. I've got a clip from a film called Meet the Parents. It's a few years old now. But in this clip, the new boyfriend, Greg, has been brought home to meet the parents, hence the title. and is about to encounter the issue of what to say in this family before you eat your dinner. So let's have a little look at the clip.
Greg, would you like to say grace?
Greg's Jewish, Dad. You know that.
You're telling me the Jews don't pray, honey? Unless you have some objection.
No, I'd love to. Pam, come on, it's not like I'm a rabbi or something. I said grace at many a dinner table. Okay. Oh, dear God, thank you. You are such a good God to us, a kind and gentle and accommodating God. And we thank you, oh sweet, sweet Lord of hosts, for the smorgasbord you have so aptly lain at our table this day and each day by day. Day by day, by day. Oh, dear Lord, three things we pray: to love thee more dearly, to see thee more clearly, to follow thee more nearly, day by day, by day. Amen.
Amen. Oh, Greg, that was lovely.
Well, in verse 13 then, all of us are being encouraged to pray. So we go down though from verse 13, we hit verse 14 and 15, where we're to invite the church leaders or elders to pray for those who are sick. James is reminding us that there's power in prayer, but it's linked again to this issue of being patient, of being patient. What James is saying here is it doesn't mean that only church leaders or elders can pray for the sick. Nor does it mean that every time we pray for healing, healing will instantly occur. If only that was the case. So what is being meant? The prayer offered in faith. The prayer offered in faith is an expression of our patient trust in God. Again, it's going back to these initial words of recognizing we're under something else's or someone else's authority, and that we have to hold our anger and our frustration at a distance. What is being meant by the prayer offered in faith? It may mean something like this: Dear God, here's the situation. Now, according to my understanding of the Bible and of who you are, this is what I believe should happen. But God, I'm leaving this with you. I know you do right. And it'll be 100% the right thing. I may not understand how you work. I may not even understand or know when you'll work. But this is my prayer offered in faith, God. You will work. Is that perhaps how Elijah prayed? A prayer offered up in faith, offering to God the best he could, knowing that how God responded would always be better. There's one final bit, though, before we get to the end here. Verses 19 and 20. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Just as we think we're getting to the end, we've been through patience, we've been through the recounting of the suffering that Job went through, but the patience he displayed. We've then mentioned prayer and healing. And just as a little aside at the end, what happens to a Christian when they disappear off? Two verses, we can't possibly unpack all that one. But maybe this morning, just as you're sitting here, we can think of any wandering sheep we know. That's another illustration, isn't it, from Jesus. Is there anyone we know who's been part of this church but has wandered off? Anyone in our family, someone who made a good start in their walk with Jesus, but seems to have gone into all sorts of problems. What's James's advice here? Someone should bring him back. Presumably he could also say someone should bring her back. What a way to end this book. Just when we think we got to the end of it, you know, a few nice closing words, a little doxology would do. Come on, that's what Paul does. No, James whacks us with a great big hammer there, doesn't it? You know, is there anyone around here who you've not seen for a while? Because they've disappeared off. They're not going forward in their journey of faith with Jesus. Well, whoever, says James, turns a sinner from the error of their ways will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. We need faith this morning in Jesus and the cross and its power of forgiveness. As James has reminded us throughout this look at his book, five chapters, our faith has got to be accompanied by right living, by actions, by deeds. So he's reminded us this morning in living our faith, we need patience, even in the face of suffering. Let's pray. And as we close our eyes just to concentrate, we, Lord Jesus, we say to you, we want to thank you for the book of James. It's hugely challenging, immensely powerful, and a distinct reminder to us that our faith must be accompanied by action. What is it particularly you've been wanting to say to us over these past few weeks? What is it particularly you're trying to say to us this morning as we thought about patience and suffering and prayer and people who wander off and you'd so love to see back? Lord, it'd be easy for us now just to close that Bible and say, well, that's that bit done, tick the box. But actually, if it's really to change us, it's important that we give your Spirit space to speak. So may you continue to speak, continue to challenge us, and bring to us, Lord, what we really should do in response to your word today.